He is so precious to me. Indeed he is. Well, it's good to see each of you here today. Look forward to this second hour of worship together. It's good to have Robert feeling well enough to come up here and read for us. We missed you. But come on up and read for us from Psalm 125. Good morning.
Good morning.
Psalm 125, the reading of the Lord's Word. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the rod of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside into the crooked way, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you now and just praise you. You're worthy to be praised, Lord. Let us remember that you are the horn of our salvation, our only hope. Father, be with Brother King as he delivers the message today. Open our eyes and heart that we may hear and receive Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Much of scripture. All right, let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover, let's sing this tune of Amazing Grace.
God shall alone our refuge be, and comfort of my mind, who was to me mistaken be, too good to be unkind. In all his holy sovereign will, he is a daily find, who was to me mistaken still, too good to be unkind. When I the tempter's rage endure, is God supports my mind, too wise to be mistaken sure, too good to be unkind. Hereafter he will make me know, and I shall surely find he was too wise to err and go, too good to be unkind.
Good morning. Please turn with me to John chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you,
And if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you unto all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of the disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith to us? A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. But ye shall be sorrowful, ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more of the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no longer speak unto you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. Came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plain, speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. May we pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, dear Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the complete fulfillment of our righteousness before our Holy Father, dear Lord. He's sitting at the right hand. It is complete. But open our eyes, dear Lord, to see you and only you. Thank you for the word that Ken brings forth, dear Lord, and we ask you to watch over all of us, those watching and those attending. In Jesus' name.
All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 340. We'll stand and sing this together. Nearer, still nearer. 340.
Nearer, still nearer, close to my heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Hold me, close to my breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring. God has had long reached to Jesus, my King. Only my sin.
Of our Lord. And I've entitled this message, Weeping Turned to Joy. As Bob was reading there in John 16, our Lord was telling his disciples that there would be a time where they wouldn't see him. And it would be a time of sorrow. Of course, he was speaking of going to his death. But that he said when he came again unto them, which he did at his resurrection. He spent 40 days going around and revealing himself unto them again. Then their joy would be full. And certainly this is the case with Joseph. There was a time where he disappeared. He was absent from them. And during this time of famine specifically, they began to think back about how they had delivered up Joseph. and feared that even all of this that was coming upon them was because of their guiltiness. And yet, as we see here in Genesis 45, as Joseph now is pleased to reveal himself unto them and show them that all that they did was for a purpose, then came the joy. And so, let's read it from that perspective. Here in Genesis 45, Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. There we see a picture that this work of Joseph was for his brother. All that suffering, not for everybody. That's why all the rest get out. This has to do with these brethren. It says, verse 2, he wept aloud. No longer tears of sorrow. Christ was called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But when the work was finished, and he gathered himself together with his disciples, here would be described as a weeping of joy. He wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard, but they really couldn't enter in. Heard in the sense of wonderment. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Does my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. It's like when Christ first came back to his disciples, and he told them, "Fear not." There was a trembling. There's a fear. Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near unto me. I pray you." And they came near. He said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves." See, we can beat ourselves to death when the Spirit of God first begins to teach us that we're the guilty ones, that we're the ones that crucified the Lord. You can, as you contemplate it and consider it, no more do you blame anybody else, but you think, "My sins nailed him to that cross." And yet, as Joseph said here, would be the word of Christ to any one of his own, "Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years. There are 5 more, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." I think about when Christ reveals himself unto any of his own, as he's revealed himself unto us. Doesn't mean your troubles are over. He's saying, we're only 2 years into this seven-year famine. So don't think that me having revealed myself to you now is going to mean that all that trouble is gone. But he says, verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. Now think about what Peter declared there on the day of Pentecost, that God was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have by wicked hands taken and crucified this one. That's what he's saying. It's not you that sent me hither, but God. You think about the lies and the hatred and all that took place in bringing Joseph down into Egypt to suffer as he did. And yet God purposed it all along. You think about what it was for Christ to come to this earth. Not for any sin of his own, but to bear the cursed sinfulness of those that he came to save. But God purposed that be laid on him. That's what Joseph is saying here. It's not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. What did Christ pray in his high priestly prayer in John 17? He thanked the Father. And this is on the eve of going to the cross. He thanked the Father. He glorified the Father. The Father had given him authority over all flesh. Even to the point where Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to crucify you? Christ just simply answered, you'd have no authority at all but what my Father gave to you. That's what we see here. He was placed in authority over all of Pharaoh's household for one reason, like Christ said, that he might give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. This is all about saving this seed alive. So he says in verse 9, haste you and go up to my father and say unto him, thus said thy son Joseph. Isn't the father pleased with the son? To hear the voice of the son. That's what that voice from heaven said while Christ is on this earth. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. There couldn't have been any greater news for Jacob than to hear that his son was alive. There's no greater news to the Father that when he raised from the dead, he ascended back into glory. He was received as the son he was, his favorite son. All of this we see as types here. Thus said thy son, Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there shall will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. There again, we see that Christ, as a parallel, his one desire was that communion with the Father. And the Father never took his eyes off the Son, the Son never took his eyes off the Father. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. That's why this title, weeping turned to joy. Over he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. So weeping turned to joy. This chapter, this portion begins with the weeping of Joseph in joy over his brethren, and ends with their weeping together, again, with joy. Not now tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. And certainly, as we read through Scripture concerning Christ and his work, we see similar passages of Scripture that encourage us that it's not about our suffering, it's about the suffering of the Savior, just like here was the suffering of Joseph. And yet all for a purpose. He was called the man of sorrows for a reason. Even as in a little while we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. He gave us these elements to do in remembrance of him. Remembrance of his suffering. But again, if we're partaking of this table, we remember that it was because of our sin that he suffered. And yet the Lord purposed it, that it should be that way. To save a people alive. Two scriptures that I would point to here. Psalm chapter 30 and verse 5. Look there with me. Psalm 30 and verse 5. These are scriptures that often we read without giving a second thought, and yet with the help of scriptures like we've just read, these come to mind, and we look at them prayerfully in a different way. Notice here in verse 4, we'll begin there, Psalm 30, verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, who are his saints, but his sanctified ones, those that God the Father set apart on purpose to save for Christ's sake, just like Joseph went down to Egypt for his brethren's sake. But sing unto the Lord, why to the Lord, just like Joseph said, God purposed it. You've been for evil, but God purposed it for good. Oh, give thanks at the remembrance of his love. Is that what your Bible says? Mine says holiness. You stop and think about how it is that God could ever receive sinners such as we are in his presence. It must be that that righteousness and holiness of God be satisfied. How is it satisfied? But in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By parallel, you can think of Joseph. All of the curse of the sin of his brethren fell on him. That's the picture. And Joseph suffered for a while. But as it says here in verse 5, his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night. When you think about Christ's suffering was but for a night. It was a dark night. The Lord told those that came to arrest him there in the garden, now is your hour and the power of darkness. When Christ told his disciples, work for the night is coming. He's speaking there of his death, that everything he was doing had to do with that harvest and labor. I think of farmers that I know that have to get that harvest in. They work all into the night. You see those combines out there with the lights on, working through the night to bring in the harvest to make sure that nothing's lost. That's a picture of Christ. And what a dark night it was. And when it speaks here of his anger enduring but a moment, it's talking about that time where God was pleased to put his wrath upon his Son on behalf of this people. But joy cometh in the morning. What's the morning? That's the resurrection. That's when it's all said and done. The work complete. There's nothing more that needs to be done for God to be satisfied on behalf of his people. And that's why we see Joseph here. There was nothing more that he should suffer on behalf of these brethren other than now to reveal himself unto them and the joy that should follow. So you can see the parallels. Look also in Psalm 126. And verse 6. There's a number of other scriptures we could read. But this has to do with God turning the captivity of Zion. Turning it away. It says of Christ that he led captivity captive. He said that he would build his church and the gates of hell could not prevail against it. So the picture here is of him going in to conquer and conquer. And it says in verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. They has to do with his church, his people. The tears have to do with our sin. And yet, when Christ would finish his work, there would be a reaping in joy. Initially here with Joseph's brethren, there was a fear, an uncertainty, but he reassured them to the point where, as it said there in verse 15, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. There was a communion, and that's the turning to joy. But verse 6 pertains specifically to Christ. How is all this to take place? It says, notice the difference between verse 5, they that sow in tears, that's all we do in our sin, is sow in tears. But he, it's a different word. He that goeth forth and weepeth, who is that? That's Christ. How is it that it answers how they in verse 5 can reap in joy? It's because he, Christ, that goeth forth and weepeth with great humility. Notice, bearing precious seed. Who's that precious seed that he bore, that's that people that the Father gave him, shall doubtless come again with rejoices, bringing his sheaves with him. Here again, the picture, not one would perish. All this time that took place with Joseph and his brother and his father, there wasn't one that was missing. Every one of them he brought down to Egypt to be with him there. I know verse 6 is often used to sing about how we need to go out there and bring in the sheaves. I hear a song that song, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. That's our work. It's not he. There's only one person here that's bringing in those sheaves. That's Christ. And that's who we see represented here with Joseph. Now, come back to our text in Genesis 45. Let me just summarize this. It's pretty apparent. It's pretty clear, isn't it? What we're seeing here. But when we talk about weeping turned to joy, we see here, first of all, the joy of making himself known to his brethren. How precious is it when Christ makes himself known to those that he came to redeem? Scripture says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. How does a sinner repent but what God grants that repentance? How is it that we even know or discover those who are truly the Lord's and for whom he paid the debt? It's when he's pleased to reveal himself in them. They may not appear to be anything until that time, just like Joseph's brother. They were but scoundrels. As far as their own characters were concerned. And yet loved. Loved by Joseph. And the joy of Joseph revealing himself unto them. That's what we see here. It says in verse 1, he could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And cried, cause every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him. While Joseph made himself known unto his brother. I think about how many times there wasn't anybody around when our Lord went from place to place and revealed himself unto those for whom he came to pay the debt. In fact, Isaiah says that he would not cause his voice to be heard in the streets in a public manner. He wasn't out to try to win a popularity contest. This didn't concern these of Egypt over whom he had all authority. This had to do with these specifically for whom he declares that God purposed that he should suffer what he suffered on their behalf. But he's not bitter in it. He's not ugly about it. There's a joy when that moment came to reveal himself unto them. Just like there was joy when he revealed himself unto the Samaritan woman. Just like there was joy when he revealed himself unto that demoniac of the Gadarenes. Just like there was joy when he revealed himself unto that thief on the cross. It was to that one. That other thief was there, but he heard nothing. But I'll tell you, the thief for whom he came to pay his debt heard. Because he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's the joy of him making himself known unto his brethren. But secondly, as we look over here in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17, here's the scripture that I want you to consider. I know, just like Joseph's brethren here, we can beat ourselves down in greed when we are made aware of just how sinful we are. And we need the Lord to lift our spirits, lift our souls, else it would crush us. You ever wonder why the Lord doesn't show you all of your sin all at once? You couldn't bear it. The Spirit, again, we can get prideful, even in grace. And thinking somehow we're somebody and the Lord has to bring home again the light of the Spirit to show us we're nobody. But he does it not to bring us low, but to lift us up and to show us that even for that sin, Christ paid the debt. And so these words of peace that the Lord speaks describe here, as Joseph said to them, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. What I want you to see is the joy of the Lord himself over in Zephaniah. Give you some time to find us there. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you have trouble finding it, start at Malachi and work back. But Zephaniah, and again, these are prophets that we barely read, don't we? And we think that, in fact, they call them the minor prophets. And I hate that term because there wasn't one prophet minor than the other. They're all the Lord's servants that he raised up to speak of Christ through them. But here in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. Notice even in verse 16, in that day, what day is he speaking of here? Well, in the context, it's in the day of Christ's work, where he came to pay the sin debt of his people. Fear thou not, and to Zion. Zion is a type of the church. The chief cornerstone was laid in Zion. Let not thine hands be slack. So compare this with what Joseph is saying to his brethren over here. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. That's that slough of despond that John Bunyan writes about in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. He had that burden on his back and he fell into the slough or slough, however you want to say it, of despond. That was due to the kind of preaching back in the day where until you were completely beat down, you could have no hope. But there's no hope even in beating yourself down. That's the point. You can beat yourself all day long like some pretend to do for penance. That's not it. Here's where the glorious good news is, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. When he says in the midst of thee, that's Christ in the flesh. That's God in the flesh. He will save. And notice, he will rejoice over thee with joy. All the while, Joseph's brethren were still hesitant, even after he revealed himself to them and fearful. Joseph was rejoicing over them. It takes that work of the Spirit to see that God is not angry with us for our sin. If Christ paid the debt, that's why he suffered. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. Who rests but when the work's finished? Is the work finished or isn't it? It's finished. Christ said so. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He's not now standing somewhere and walking and pacing heaven and hoping. He's seated. The work of the high priest in the Old Testament was never over. They could never sit down. There was one piece of furniture that was not in the temple or the tabernacle was a chair. They constantly were going in and out. They could not sit down. The work was never done. What does the scripture say about Christ? That when he rose again and sat on high, he sat down. The right hand of the majesty on high. That's good news. That's resting. Notice, in his love. He's not resting in our love for him, but in his love for this people that the Father gave him. And what does it say? He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful from the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. So all of this depicts our Lord Jesus Christ, just like we see with Joseph rejoicing over his brethren. Is the joy of a strong Savior, not a hope-so Savior that is depending on these knowing him. Can you imagine if Joseph said, well, I can't really tell them who I am until they take the first step. They'd never have known him. He looked like an Egyptian to them. That's how he was dressed, as an Egyptian king. When Christ came to this earth, there wasn't anybody that recognized him to be who he was. It took him by his Spirit revealing himself in them. But it's the joy of a strong being. It says there, the Lord thy God is mighty. That's why I love to declare Christ, the Christ of Scripture. Not a wannabe Savior, but the Lord. That's who he is. Thy God, the mighty one. And it's the joy of his presence. It says, in the midst of thee. The word was made flesh and what? Tabernacled amongst us. That's what that word dwelt meant. He didn't wait for us to reach him. He came to where we were. And it's the joy of his salvation. It says, he will save. Who doesn't save? He does. What part could Joseph's brethren have in any of this? Nothing but the guilt. And yet, Joseph is the one doing the drawing and the delivery. He's telling them, there's 5 more years of this famine. If you stay where you are, you will die. The same would be true of us. Were Christ not to do the work, those left to themselves, they will die. You're not going to get through this on your own. But where Christ is that Savior, there's that joy. But it's also the joy of rest, as we see here. He will rest in his love. In the original, it literally means he'll be silent in his love. You don't have to keep telling somebody, I love you, 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 I love you. There is a silence in that love where the one love knows they're loved. And it's not just a matter of much speech. In fact, when I read back here with Joseph revealing himself unto them, there was a deepness to this love that could not be expressed in words, but in action. When the scriptures say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, God in this manner loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Gave him. That means gave him up to be the sacrifice for those sinners throughout the world that he purposed to save. We hear that expression, still waters run deep. And I see that as being what is the love of God for his own through Christ. He will rest in his love. He's resting right now. That's why the Psalm 23 says he leads his sheep beside still waters. We don't have to see written on every page of the Bible, I love you, I love you, I love you. He's resting in his love. So we rest in his love, as he's pleased to teach us. But it's also an excellent joy. It says he will joy over thee with singing. That singing is in the sense of Christ singing. I know when we gather here and say, let's turn to hymn number such and such and let's sing, and I endeavor to pick hymns that glorify our Lord, but imagine him singing with us. Even as we're going to partake of the Lord's table, we're celebrating his presence with us. So that in all of this, his Spirit being in us causes us to sing, but he's singing with us. It's a rejoicing. It's an excellent joy that we see here. And so all of that's depicted. But secondly, not only is this joy of making himself known to his brethren, but it's the joy of forgiveness and reconciliation. Look back here to Genesis 45. You see what it says in verse 3 there? His brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I see people today that are invited down front to receive Jesus, so-called, and they're popping bubble gum and going down there and just bebopping like nothing was. And there's no trouble in their minds and hearts. They're just following, the lead of it's like cattle going to the butcher. One follows the other. They don't realize at the end is condemnation. People don't realize that when these preachers stand up, it all sounds pretty good. And boy, they're going like cattle to slaughter. But when it pleases God to reveal Christ in any of his own, I will tell you, we don't know how to answer. I believe this is a picture of what it is to be lost. If you've ever truly been lost, you can wander off the road and find your way back and go, "Woo! I didn't realize I was heading the wrong way, but figured it out. But to be lost means there's no way back. And this is the utter sense of despair, I believe, that initially was in their mind and heart. When it says his brethren could not answer him, they did not have an answer. Just like none of us would have an answer left to ourselves to that question, how can God be just and justified? You ever stop and think about it? You can't lower a standard to save anybody. He's a holy God. Imagine these in front of Joseph again. This is a court. This isn't just some familiarity here. This is a court. This is the ruler over Egypt who's just revealed himself to them. And they don't have an answer. That's what I look for when our mouth is shut. And as it says there, all the world found guilty before him. Oh, the weight of that guilt. But oh, the joy of the forgiveness and reconciliation. You realize when Joseph said to them, "Here, I am Joseph, your brother." I refer you to when Saul of Tarsus was stopped there on the road to Damascus and knocked off his high horse. And what was his first question out of his mouth? "Who are you, Lord?" And what did he say? "I am Jesus. I am Joseph. I am Jesus." Whom you have persecuted. Look it over there, Acts chapter 9. This is the same sense that we have here with Joseph and his brethren. That overwhelming sense of who he is. It left Paul speechless. You see that in verse 3, Acts 9. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. That's the revelation of Christ. He fell to the earth. There's no standing in his presence. He fell to the earth. Saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" This is a man who had been taught at the feet of Gamaliel and thought that he knew God. And yet, first question out of his mouth is, "I never knew a God like this. Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." You notice back here in our text, twice, Joseph repeated to them, "I am Joseph." We saw it in verse 3, and then we saw it again a second time on down that passage, verse 4. I am Joseph. I am Joseph. Who is it that we deal with when it comes to God and who he is and how that we can be reconciled with him? It has to be through his mediator. Jesus. Jesus means Savior, means deliverer. It's not just a name that falls off our lips. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And so this joy that we have here is a joy of forgiveness. That's why, and reconciliation, that's why in verse 5 of our text in Genesis 45, That's why he says, now therefore be not grieved. I love the word now. Upon the revelation of who he is, he would not be revealing himself unto them were it not that he, that God had purposed that he should deliver. God is not playing cat and mouse with sinners. You say, well, how do I know I'm one of his? Has he revealed himself in you? If he has, then there's a reason he has. Because there's many he hasn't. They're following after another Jesus. They're following after a Jesus that would like to save but can't. But when he is pleased to reveal himself in you as the Lord, the Savior, the Christ, the Deliverer, it's because there's already been that forgiveness granted. And that reconciliation has already been ordained through him. That's why he says there, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. There's times I become overwhelmed when I think my sins nailed him to that cross. But you know what? If it weren't for that, there's no hope for me. And therein I see that God purposed my forgiveness. He purposed my reconciliation all along. Just as Joseph said here, God did send me before you. He's the forerunner. To preserve life. When we see it from that perspective, we're not still jumping up and down and thinking, woohoo, my sins nailed him to the cross. We continue to weigh the seriousness of what it was. But the joy is in the fact that the forgiveness is already there. Reconciliation is already there. Joseph did not put any condition on his brothers to say to them, now that I've revealed myself, I want you to go back and think of all that you did to me. And I want you to specifically ask forgiveness for each thing. And then I can forgive you. There's none of that here. He just simply said, don't, you talk about a word of grace. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. In fact, to reassure them, notice in verse 4, what was his word to them? Come near to me, I pray. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's not addressed to everybody, but that's addressed to those that God has purposed forgiveness in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that reconciliation through his death. But thirdly, we see the joy of the sovereign outworking of God's will. There's joy in that. Joseph repeats it twice. That there not be any question that this was by accident or just, woo, look what happened. Man, that's amazing. Here we are after all these years in one place. Nope, it's not how it happens. It was purposed. That's exactly how salvation occurs. It's on purpose. We didn't just stumble onto Christ. It was purposed. And twice Joseph says that in a way of rejoicing. Verse 5, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And then again in verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. The writer of the Hebrews said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How do you neglect so great a salvation? Is by turning to other ways of works and thinking that somehow that's what contributes to your salvation. Lay that all to rest. That's not it. It's in God's sovereign will, having purpose that Joseph go through what he did for this time when God would bring them down to him and they would be saved alive. So many parallels there with the work of Christ. If you look over in Hebrews, chapter 12. Look at what it says here. Joseph said to his brothers, come unto me. Come here. It wasn't to chastise them. It was to let them know that that reconciliation was already complete, even before they learned about it. That's the thing about me. When the Lord opened my eyes and taught me and showed me that This was done before I even knew anything about it. It was when it pleased God, Paul said, to reveal Christ in me. That's how I knew. It wasn't anything I did. But the joy here is in the one who laid down his life, just like it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, there's that name, he's our Joseph, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of it, and he's the consummator of it. You can't even claim faith. I don't see any of these brethren here saying to each other, I knew it all along. I had a inkling that was Joseph all along. Nope. It was through the revelation of Joseph to them that they came to understand. And it wasn't any kind of, woo-hoo, the weight of it. But here, we continue to look to them. When Joseph's addressing them, all these terms that he uses, I am Joseph, and come to me. He's telling them, don't be looking around now. Just look at me. I'm here for your sake. I'll tell you, there's rest. When there's trouble in this soul, as to where do I look? I look to Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, there's that word, joy, that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. And there it is set down at the right hand of the majesty, or the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Wearied and faint in trying to pick that up on yourself. There's no hope there. There's no place in Scripture even for penance. No. Repentance is the turning of the heart from yourself to Christ. Repentance toward God. Even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, the joy of seeing that all this was purposed all along. And then finally, the joy of true communion with him. When it says there in verse 15, moreover, he kissed all his brethren. It wasn't just one over another. He kissed all his brethren. To me, that's a picture of true forgiveness. He could have thought back to, well, it was this one that plotted it, and this one that did it, and this one that carried the coat. But no. There's no distinction made between any of these. He kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brother talked to him. That's that sweet communion that comes when you know by God's grace that there's not any distinguishing in his love for anyone of his own. Because we can get feeling that way. We can get feeling that, you know, I may be too much of a sinner for God to save. Really? Is there any case too hard with God? But I'll tell you, all that goes away when it pleases God to reveal Christ in you. And therein is the message of hope, that joy of true communion that we share because of Christ. But we're going to leave it there for now, even though I'm sure there's much more there we could look at, but we're going to stop and partake of the Lord's table here just a little bit. And turn to hymn number 351. Let's stand and sing this, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table. Near the cross. Till my ransomed soul shall find
star sheds its beams around me.
Some grace even in the bread or in the cup. Without minimizing the importance of the bread and the cup, yet there's no life in the bread and there's no life in the cup. It's who it represents. And that's why when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, because there was a leaven that had found its way into how they were worshiping. And he says to them in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless. So we're about to bless this cup in the sense of give thanks to God for it. Think about it. He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? People ask me, well, can I partake? What does the blood of Christ mean to you? That's the question. It's not just the matter of coming and partaking and thinking, well, today's communion Sunday, so that's the way the world looks at it. They think there's something special in that communion Sunday. No. This has to do with the communion of the blood of Christ. Why was it necessary that that blood be shed? For the satisfaction of a holy God. Whose blood is it? It's called the blood of Christ. That's what this is about. And the cup is a picture of that. And then he says, the bread which we break. This was taken from a whole piece of bread and broken. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Can't help but look at this bread unleavened. It's a picture of the body of Christ without sin, but roast with fire. In other words, he endured in his body on that tree the curse of God's wrath on behalf of sinners for whom he died. Can we take that lightly? It took someone doing and dying, not our doing and dying, but someone as a substitute doing and dying, that we might live. Is that your testimony? And he goes on and says, for we being many are one bread. This represents the spiritual body of Christ. And one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So what we're saying is, by partaking together, that we are of that one body. We're not looking down our nose at one or the other and thinking, well, why is that one partaking? Why should they? Our eyes on Christ. And in him there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. But all one because of the work of Christ. And he says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? He's going back to the old priesthood. That those that partook of the sacrifices ate of those sacrifices. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth his death till he come. We're partaking of the sacrifice in type, in picture. So the precedent was established in the Old Testament, and that's why we do what we do. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He's talking about others that have similar types of celebrations, but it's not the celebration of Christ and his death. He says, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, and here it could be any that are outside of Christ going through some religious ritual, they sacrifice to devils. That's shocking. But if you think there's any merit in partaking, that somehow putting this bread to your lips and somehow drinking the cup, that it adds merit, then you've made it nothing but an idol, and it's sacrificing to devils and not to God. He said, I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. I've been places preaching at times where they have celebrated Communion Sunday while I've been there preaching, that I've not partaken. He said, why wouldn't you partake? Well, it's because I was invited to preach the gospel, but what they hold and believe is not the gospel. They're going through the motion of the ritual. It shocks people sometimes. But I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? Perish the thought of thinking, oh, it really doesn't matter. No, it does. What we're about here has to do specifically with the person and work of Christ in which we rejoice. But I will tell you, there are many that the Christ they worship isn't the Christ of Scripture. The work of Christ that they profess is a conditional work. Christ did, he laid the down payment, or he did all he could do, now it's up to you. That's not the work of Christ. As we saw already in the message, now this forgiveness and reconciliation was accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are. And that's why we partake, to remember him who came, lived, died, and rose again. And that I rejoice. I'm thankful. That's what this bread represents, and that's what this cup represents. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all our salvation. Let's thank the Lord, and then we'll partake. Gracious Father, I thank you for having given us this ordinance, whereby, as your people, we can remember Christ's death till he come. Thankful that he is coming again. But you've left us no other picture, no other symbol than this. The simple bread represents his body without sin, and a simple cup, wine representing his bloodshed. That is all of your satisfaction. It may be all of ours. So I thank you, your Father, as we partake, we bless your name. And we bless the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing one final hymn. Hymn number 442. Praise Him.
Sing over His wonderful love proclaim.
Hail Him, highest where angels in glory.
Strength and honor give you His holy name.
Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children.
In His arms He carries them all day long.
Praise Him, praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer.
For our sins He suffered and bled and died.
Be our rock, our hope of eternal salvation.
Tables set up, chairs, and call you when it's time to eat.